portion of the Word of God to which we'll be giving attention this morning is 2 Peter chapter 3. And although in the bulletin it mentions we'll start at verse 14, I think it would be more helpful to start with the verse 13. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Let me begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks. We are so grateful for the privilege that we have on this day to gather together and to call upon you, to invite you, to plead with you, to be present by your Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that inspired this, your word, we pray that you would be working in each of us to open our eyes, that we would behold wondrous things in your law, to give us understanding and to apply these things to our lives, to conform us more adequately to your will. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. As has been mentioned, we are in a series on believing and belonging, and as a part of that, we are giving attention to the what, the why, and the how of our faith. We're interested in what it is that we believe and accurately describing that, what has been the mainstream of historic Christian conviction, why we believe those things so that we're not just believing them as if it were called upon, as if it were a kind of a leap into the dark rather than a walk into the light. Sometimes people seem to think that faith is believing things that you know are not true. That's make-believe, that's not faith. We want faith that is grounded in facts, in conviction, in argument, in the demonstration of God's own power, in works of redemption and in our lives. The famous French anthropologist Claude Lévi-Strauss once defined science as not being so much about getting the right answers as getting the best questions. We need the best questions. And that's one of the reasons why following this sermon and every other sermon in this series, both in the morning services as well as in the evening service, we're having a Q&A to invite better questions, to put your pastor and other pastors and members of the elders on the carpet and try to see if we can't work out better answers for the questions that sometimes bother us. Peter, in his first letter, says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. We have a reason. Sometimes it's not well-formed. Sometimes it needs improvement. But we have reasons for our faith, and we want to share them with each other and be encouraged by them. What is it that we believe about the Bible? That's what our first two sermons, this being the second of them, is all about. Why do we believe it? And how are we going to apply this to our lives? What difference should it make? Last Sunday, we started with the original Bible. I tried to make the case that the religions of the ancient world did not have Bibles. In fact, the only religions, even in the modern world, that have a Bible properly understood are those that derive from this Bible, from the biblical faith of Jews and Christians, whether it's Islam or Mormonism. Their idea of a Bible is directly borrowed from this, and that's why they make reference to the Bible. Other religions have their religious books. They have sacred scriptures, as they're sometimes called, but they don't purport to be actually revelations from the God that are incumbent upon all believers. It's never that. It's the work of religious geniuses that help articulate the faith, perhaps inspire greater worship, and so on. But the Bible is quite unique. And so it's a good question to ask, well, how did they ever come up with the Bible when they had the Bible, the first Bible? And I say the best way to get at that interesting question is go back to the original Bible, the first Bible, which is the Bible that God himself wrote when he revealed himself to his people on Mount Sinai out of a theophany, following the redemption of Israel up out of Egypt with miraculous interventions, the crossing of the Red Sea, and finally the pillar of fire and cloud in coming upon Mount Sinai, and out of the fire coming the voice of God, heard by all the people, articulating what we call the Ten Commandments. And then God following that up with writing those out himself on two tablets of stone where they were provided in duplicate. That's the original Bible, and out of that Bible comes the Bible following it. And why God did it at this point and not earlier, like say, why didn't he write a Bible at the time of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, is because now his intention was different. Then he wanted worshipers. If all you want are worshipers, you don't need a Bible. You can just reveal your will individually, one-on-one to every single person, and for God who hears all of our prayers and isn't troubled by that, it would have been a simple thing to do. Provide dreams, revelations, appearances that would take care of us all one-on-one. The reason for a written work is so that I know what he revealed to you as his will for your life, and you know what he revealed to me for my life. It's to create a kingdom, those who are accountable for one another and to one another, as well as to their God, to live their lives for him and for each other. And this idea of a kingdom is where the idea of a Bible comes from. There were no Bibles in the religions, but the kingdoms very often did have Bibles. That is, they had documentary covenants, covenants that were put into writing by which the super overlord king, the great king, would make his desires known, his laws known, for how his subjects are to treat one another and what their responsibilities are to the great king himself. And so it is that in Exodus 19, as God was preparing his people to receive the Ten Commandments, he says through Moses, although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you're to speak to the Israelites. It's because God wanted not worshipers, but a kingdom. Under his authority as the great king, that he then gave them a covenant. And in fact, when it says God spoke all these words, it describes them. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and then wrote them on two stone tablets. That's what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Ancient kingdoms had covenants, written documents that follow a certain literary form that is exactly mirrored in the Ten Commandments, where the great king identifies himself, gives a little history as to why you owe him your allegiance, and then sets out what your requirements are toward him, first of all, the big requirements, and then toward each other. And so the Ten Commandments divide the same way, the first four being about our need to love God, the last six being about how we're to treat one another. The ancient covenants were written in duplicate, and so this has two stones, and were frequently then written on durable materials, not papyrus or something, vellum or whatever, that will disappear, but written on stone or iron or silver or something else that will last to show the intention for permanence in those requirements. When we think about that original Bible, then we learn that all Bibles and all the Bible that follows it should have these four attributes that we could emphasize. Number one, divine authority, authority. In this case, in the case of the original Bible, it is the authority of God himself. It's a self-attesting authority. It's the God who created the heavens and the earth who said, well, it says, God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You can't get greater authority than words right out of the mouth of God than written by his own hand. This is what we should believe. This is what we should do when it comes from that kind of authority. Secondly, there's the sufficiency of Scripture, another doctrine that's often spoken of, but it's rooted in this original Bible. There's a sufficiency even in just the Ten Commandments. That is, all the things you need to know for life, for faith and practice are right there. Not everything you need to know to take care of your pet gerbil or to understand, play tectonics or aviation, but everything you need to know on how to please God, what to believe, and how to live for him. Sufficient, not exhaustive, but sufficient and foundational for faith and practice. And in fact, we're not surprised then, the Apostle Paul makes this point about the commandments. He writes in Romans 13, the commandments, do not commit adultery, that happens to be the seventh. Do not murder, that's the sixth. Do not steal, that's the eighth. Do not covet, that's the tenth. These are just illustrative, so they're randomized. And then he says, and whatever other commandments there may be, there were others that were added afterward on other matters, may be summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. It's all about love. These are just the footnotes, because we have a problem with a moral compass that doesn't quite get it. We need help applying it in our case. We think we're being loving when we're often being hateful. You know, we talk about speaking the truth in love. You know, I want to tell you what's wrong with your hairdo. You know, it isn't necessarily coming across as love, let's put it that way, even if the motive might have been. In any case, Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second, like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. So the original Bible that is sufficient for faith and practice, that can be summed up with the law of love for God, first four commandments, the law of love for neighbor, last six commandments, then gets amplified first in the book of Deuteronomy, which has the exact same outline as the Ten Commandments. You can outline the whole book of Deuteronomy almost point for point with the Ten Commandments, and then expanded according to Jesus to encompass the entire Scripture. The whole Bible can be summarized in the very same way. So it's sufficiency that applies to this, applies to that. The rest of the Bible, then, why do we have to have a long Bible of a couple of thousand pages? Because we don't get it. We need help teasing out the detail, the application, figuring it out. Now, authority, then, and sufficiency both come from the original Bible and apply to the whole Bible. A third characteristic that I didn't mention last week is perspicuity. And that odd term that we don't usually use in conversational English is just a term stressing a certain kind of clarity there is about that original Bible, and hence anything else that deserves to be called the Bible. Perspicuity is not what you think. It doesn't mean, as some imagine, that we should be able to understand the Bible easily, that it's simple in that respect. Whatever I get out of it, that must be correct, or something like that. It's actually a far more important claim. The fact is, it's hard to understand the Bible, and the text that is our text this morning from 2 Peter 3 lets us know that even the Apostle Peter had a hard time understanding some of the things Paul wrote. He says in verse 16, his letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. What he is saying about Paul's writings applies equally, according to him, to all the rest of the Scripture. Notice, by the way, he considers Paul's writings part of the Scripture. And as with the rest of Scripture, yes, there's perspicuity, but it doesn't mean it's easy to understand. The fact is, there are things that Paul said that people could twist to their own advantage, they thought. Paul said, for example, we are not under the law, but under grace. And apparently, even Paul recognized there was a problem here, because people heard it and then ran with it, failing to realize what was his main point and what he intended. They thought it meant a license to sin. We're not under law. We're under grace. May grace abound. We can sin even more, and it's just, you know, a more enjoyable experience of the forgiveness of Christ. No big deal. Paul also wrote, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but it's keeping God's commands that counts. That's 1 Corinthians 7. Even back in Romans 6, when he refers to we are not under law, he says, what then, shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. You see, it isn't just a license to kill, but unstable people wanting to twist the scripture to serve their own interests, imagine that they could find a license here to do whatever they please. It's not easy to understand. You have to be humble. It's the ultimate principle of hermeneutics, to love the other person enough to listen to them, to try to understand what they mean, not what you thought you heard and twisting it so you can now continue the argument against them, but to love enough to listen before you speak and before you conclude or prejudge. So why is the Bible clear? Or why is there perspicuity connected with it? It's because we have a God who loves us so much that he wanted to reveal his will, himself and his will for us in ways we could understand. A sovereign God of heaven and earth who can accomplish whatever he wants, that was his intention. And the good news is he accomplished it. God could have revealed himself using mathematical equations that will not be discovered for another millennium. He could have used linguistic articulation that would not be a part of human culture for another 1,000 years, cultural conventions not yet invented, in order to get more approximately correct from heaven's perspective. He could have used angelic languages that none of us would understand. He could have revealed himself in ways that only the clergy can understand, and you therefore have to ask them, what does it mean? He could have revealed it in ways that you have to have Urim and Thummim, his claim for Joseph Smith. But he didn't. Instead, in his desire to communicate, and here's where the clarity is, he communicated it in ordinary Hebrew, the language of the ordinary person at the time of Moses in the case of the Ten Commandments, later on Aramaic or later on Greek, ordinary language using ordinary cultural conventions and symbols and gestures that were meaningful to those who lived at the time so they could get it. He did it in a way that would be accessible, so thoroughly accessible that in fact he could tell the adults, teach these precepts to your children, talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. They can even understand it at their level, which is adequate even if it's not exhaustive. They'll spend the rest of their life plumbing its depths. That's what perspicuity means. And it means then that our marching orders for understanding the Bible is not some mystical experience as the Gnostics claimed that would then allow you to understand and decode the text, but it is instead simply obedient, heartfelt love for God, listening as we read. That's the most faithful, accurate interpretation. What did the text mean to that original group of people who were privileged to receive it? And finally, the fourth attribute I want to emphasize is its trustworthiness, its reliability. Authority, sufficiency, perspicuity, and reliability. That is, it is trustworthy, true, from start to finish. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does, Psalm 33 says. After all, the original Bible, it says, and God spoke all these words. It is inherently inconceivable that God, in speaking these words, could commit an error, that he could have forgotten in a brief momentary lapse of attention that 2 months ago he hadn't delivered his people out of Egypt. It was Edom. You know, they both begin with E, have two syllables, and Edom is where they came from. And it wasn't that they were slaves, but instead they were living in caves, which were not as commodious. And actually, by the way, there are many modern scholars who believe that that's the more believable story, that Israel didn't come out of Egypt, they came out of Edom, that they weren't ever slaves, but they were the underdog in a social structure in Canaan. And the arguments for that other view that completely discredits what the Bible says here is that, well, the language of Hebrew has much greater affinities with Edomite than it does with Egyptian. And secondly, this business of slaves, if they actually had been a million or whatever runaway slaves that defeated the Egyptian armies and the chariotry, you'd expect some texts from Egypt to confirm the historicity of the claim, that it would mention these Hebrews that were there doing whatever they were doing, helping to build buildings, make bricks, and that they ran away, and unfortunately, they're the ones responsible for decimating the chariotry and the regular army of the Pharaoh. All that makes sense until you know something about Egyptology and investigate a little further the archaeological evidence in support of what the Bible has to say. And also, you have to think a little bit. First of all, think about what person in the ancient world would ever invent an ancestry where their remote ancestors, their favorite, forebears, were slaves. Slaves were disparaged in the ancient world. If you had a slave as a grandfather, a great-grandfather, you could acknowledge it, but you're certainly not publicizing it. Because slaves are like finding out that your ancestors were thieves and murderers or something. It's just, they were, well, as Aristotle said, a slave is a human tool, and a tool is just an inanimate slave. There is no culture in the ancient world that invented a saga where they were once slaves. Israel, in acknowledging they were once slaves, gives us the explanation for why it is their law is the first law in all of history that doesn't separate classes in terms of its legal system, so that criminal behavior, stealing, for example, if you stole from a slave, there would be a different punishment than if you stole from a free person, or as in the Code of Hammurabi, there's another level, a civil servant. They do even better. If you're working for the government, you know, you got it made. There are classes. Every penalty, if you kill someone, the punishment will be different according to whether it is a noble, a civil servant, a priest, or a commoner, a citizen, or a slave. Israel has a classless society. And its laws concerning slaves cannot be explained apart from the historic experience that God let them have, that they would have the law of manumission, that at the end of 6 years of labor, every Hebrew slave was let go free, and there was a mandatory employee stock option plan. They actually had a golden handshake. You know, every slave, as he was let go, or she, would be given proportionate reimbursement for all the material advantages they brought to their owner for the previous 6 years of labor. Finally, the Old Testament prohibits involuntary slavery. It criminalizes kidnapping, and it has a fugitive slave law that if anyone runs away, you never return them to their owner because clearly they were not being treated well. The benefit of the doubt is given to the slave. You let him go free and you do not mistreat him. You don't oppress him under the fugitive law that Israel had in Deuteronomy 23. Any case, its legal system can't be explained apart from the truth of that historical fact that is already in that original Bible, the God who spoke, who said, I brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Furthermore, the fact that it wasn't Edom and it was Egypt, for those who know anything about Egypt, you know that in the Delta region, no documents, nowhere in the Delta, the rich Nile Delta, the swampy Delta, have any papyrus records been preserved. We happen to know that at Heliopolis, there was a massive papyrus library. There's not even a scrap left from it. We know that in Pi Ramses, the city that Israel wasn't connected with, there were also granary records and other marketing records, that administrative records, and we know about it from other Egyptian sources, but again, not a single scrap is left. So the claim that because we don't have evidence of some record from Egypt, from that part of Egypt, is ludicrous. Furthermore, knowing the Egyptians as we do, they never recorded adverse reports about how their armies did. We have examples of battles that we know that they fought with the Hittites. They never recorded it. Or if they did, they came out the winners, even though we know they lost. The Hyksos were a Semitic people that prior to Israel were actually had overrun Egypt and were ruling it. And for 200 years, we have no records of them being there because it was a humiliation to the Egyptians. It's only after they are thrown out that Egypt's records mention them. So don't expect that an Egyptian text will ever be found that will say that we lost the Israelites, those slaves that were unarmed, they beat us. It's not going to happen. What is true, the original Bible, its trustworthiness, its historical accuracy, even in details like matters where which country it was, geography or history, that applies now to the rest of the Bible. So where does the rest of the Bible come from? Well, as you know, as God revealed himself to his people, it was such a devastating experience in Deuteronomy 5, for example, when you heard the voice out of the darkness while the mountains were ablaze with fire and all the leading men of your tribes and your elders came to me. You said, "The Lord our God has shown us his glory and his majesty. We've heard his voice coming from the fire today. Today we have seen that a man can live even if God speaks with him. But now, why should we die? This great fire will consume us, and we will die if we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore. Go, Moses, go near and listen to all that the Lord our God says. Then you come and tell us whatever the Lord our God tells you. We will listen and obey." You know, it's T.S. Eliot and the Four Quartets says that humankind can only stand so much reality. We can only survive by a cloak of fantasy and obscurity. And even with respect to true things that most of us accept, like the fact we're going to die. It's the unspoken reality that we choose to keep unspoken. For Israel, it was unbearable levels of reality when God, the God of heaven and earth, revealed his will, and it wasn't the pyrotechnics of it, it's what God said that was so dreadful to them, recognizing how far short they fell. So fine, well, God is delighted with this alternative plan. From now on, we're going to have Moses as the mediator, the spokesperson. He gets the revelation, and mirroring what God did, the Bible says in Exodus 24, following our text, Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, and they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we'll do." And Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it. The commandments were called the covenant. Now the book of the covenant has expanded to include these next chapters 20 all the way to 24 that Moses now has added. He took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We'll do everything the Lord has said and we will obey." And then they solemnized that covenant. Then later on in Exodus, God says, this is not going to stop. That's the first growth from the original Bible, about which we learn four things that makes a Bible a Bible. Now it's expanded to include Moses' words, but it's still the word of God. God is going to treat it as his own word, holds us accountable as if he himself spoke it and he himself wrote it. Same authority, same sufficiency, same perspicuity, same trustworthiness and reliability. Then the Bible tells us, we go to the end of the book of Deuteronomy. Moses wrote down this law. So for 57 chapters there at the foot of Sinai, in Exodus 25, 22, God sets it up that for the next section, there above the cover between the two cherubim of the Ark of the Covenant, I will meet with you, Moses, and give you all my commands for the Israelites. It's not over with Moses' book of the covenant. Moses, you're going to be writing more, and I am going to be revealing to you out of my presence that will be above this footstool that is the Ark of the Covenant, there on a real throne of real cherubim, I will be speaking to you and giving you my words, and you'll have to then come and write them down, which he does. He wrote down everything the Lord said. By the end of Deuteronomy and the end of Moses' life, it says Moses wrote down this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi. He instructed that they should read it to the people every 7 years in the Feast of Tabernacles. And after Moses finished writing in a book the words of this law from beginning to end, he gave this command to the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark. What God wrote is in the Ark. What Moses wrote, which includes Exodus 20, which is the record of the giving of the Ten Commandments, that will now be in a publicly accessible text right next to the Ark. Now the word of the Lord has expanded to include at least the book of Deuteronomy, and it may be, in fact, when he says this law, this Torah, it is, in fact, as the Jews have believed, the entire Genesis to Deuteronomy material. Deuteronomy 32 actually echoes Genesis 1 and provides a kind of inclusio, showing that the five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, authored by Moses, are really one book, in the same way that in the book of Psalms, we have five books stitched together to make one book of Psalms. But in your Bibles, it's divided into five books, if you've paid attention and noticed this, an echo of what Moses did. It's not done. We could go on to Joshua, the end of Joshua. It says on that day, Joshua made a covenant with the people in Joshua 24, and there at Shechem, he drew up for them all the decrees and laws God had given him to give to the people, and he wrote it. He recorded these things in the book of the law, the very same language as Moses. So now the Torah includes Joshua. The book of the law, the Bible has grown to include this next book. By Joshua, who is a second Moses figure. Remember, he's the one that makes the Jordan divide, just like Moses had made the Red Sea divide. I emphasize these miracles of parallel miracles because with each of these spokespersons, it's not just that some religious genius starts adding to the Bible. Every time God validates and authenticates the prophet who is writing with miraculous powers of one kind or another. God wanted everyone to listen to Moses, and so he gave him this ability to cause the Red Sea to divide. And if you read in Exodus chapter 14, the last verse, it says that after that happened, when the people saw this, they believed in God and they trusted in Moses. It helped them to believe. They trusted the Lord. Let me read it. The power that the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, because of this great power, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. You have to trust the prophet when he is the inspired spokesperson and that important validation of prophecies that they would make that were fulfilled or miracles that they perform was all part of the deal that gives us confidence of the same level of authority that comes from his pen as came from God's own finger. Moving on to the rest of the Bible, we could say the same qualities then apply to the whole rest of the Bible. We expect truthfulness. We don't expect God to have made a mistake. And yet, once you incorporate human instrumentality, God honors that human instrumentality and doesn't just obliterate the human element. As with the Word of God incarnate, Jesus Christ, he isn't just 50% God and 50% man. It's 100% God, 100% man. So also with the Word of God written. It's 100% God. He accepts it as if it had the same perfection and authority as his own word spoken and heard by the people, written by his own hand. And yet it does not obliterate the personalities, interests, cultures, even languages of those spokespersons. There's an emphasis on this human quality in this. It's not just dictation. In Exodus chapter 4, God spoke to Moses and called him to this ministry and then told him, look, I know you're afraid to speak to the Egyptians this way. Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? I'm capable of making you sufficient. Now go, I will help you speak and I will teach you what to say. Not that I will just say it and you will be a secretary. I'm going to teach you. Paul the Apostle later on speaks in a similar way in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The Apostle Peter, speaking of the Apostle Paul's writings, talks about how, you know, he writes the same way in all the Scripture, these things, according to the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way with the wisdom that God gave him in verse 15. It isn't an obliteration of the person. Sometimes that humanness we don't give adequate attention to. It explains, however, why it is that the Psalms were written by David and not Solomon. Why? Well, because David's into music. That's our first meeting with him. It explains why there's so much in the New Testament that's by Paul and not by Peter. You know, people say, wait a minute, Christianity is like too overly influenced by Paul. It's not that. It's that Paul had different gifts than did Peter. Peter was uneducated. When he stood before the Sanhedrin, they remarked that this is amazing. When they saw the courage of Peter and realized that he and John were unschooled, ordinary men. And so that's going to limit the kind of thing. And so we have two letters from Peter. But Paul had a very different background. Paul's a brilliant genius, clearly, no question. God gave him wisdom, as Peter acknowledges, just as our dear Paul, brother Paul, also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He was thoroughly trained in the Ivy League, or, you know, amazing, wonderful university of his day under Gamaliel, the Tufts of his day, the Boston University of his day, not the Ozark School in the mountains school of his day, but something with real prestige, and all he had to do is say it. Thoroughly trained in the law. That's why the book of Acts constantly talks about him talking and debating with the Grecian Jews, or in a sharp dispute and debate with them, or arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. Never said about Peter. No problem with Peter, but it's different, isn't it? And Paul then isn't averse to quoting the Cretan poet Epimenides in Acts 17, the Cilician poet Aretas, the Stoic philosopher Cleanthes. He speaks of and quotes Menander in 1 Corinthians 15, and then goes back and quotes Epimenides in Titus chapter 1. The guy was brilliant, and he had the ultimate brilliance of knowing the mystery of God, who is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. Festus, when Paul was standing before him, said to Paul, "Stop it. You're out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." I wish I could have that kind of insanity, as well as that level of learning. In any case, the Bible gives honor to this human component, but it is not at the expense of its truthfulness and the confidence that we should have in its reliability. Well, we don't have time to go into all the arguments, but I have a Q&A afterward when I can share with you some of the evidence for that accuracy of the Bible in other areas, even as we did with respect to the assertion about Israel's rescue out of Egypt and his God's deliverance out of a house of slavery. We'll save that for the Q&A. Also, Tom Brady, I want to share naturally the wonderful affirming comments he made about why we should attend Park Street Church at the recent parade. At least half a dozen of you sent to me his video. I'll share that at the Q&A. Let me close, though, with this. It is interesting to me that Jesus prayed on the night of his betrayal, right before his crucifixion for all of us, praying to the Father, saying, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." Your word is truth, but it is a means to an end. It's truth for the sake of sanctification. He did not pray, "Entertain them by the truth. Your word is truth." He didn't pray, "Even impress them by the truth. Your word is truth." "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." That's his intention for his word. We've been thinking about the Bible in much of the same way we might look at and admire a pair of binoculars. But binoculars are never as exciting by just looking at them. You're to look through them to the object of your attention, who should be Christ. May it be so for us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would allow us to gain confidence in your word, attend to it, to meditate on it day and night, but especially, Lord, to apply it, to be courageous enough to put it to the test in our own lives, and to depend on even its hardest precepts, to learn to love our enemies, even though by nature we would choose to do otherwise, to follow Paul's admonition, "Why not rather be wronged when we'd rather get even?" We pray, Lord, for the hard parts in your condemnation of a life lived for things rather than for that which will last for eternity. Change the priorities of our lives that would prove we are people who love you and thereby who keep your commands, we ask in your name. Amen.